Second Peter chapter 3. We're almost finished with the book of Second Peter. We're almost finished with the Gospel of John as well. And I really do covet your prayers. I've narrowed down the books we'll go to next, but I'm still not sure. We want what God wants us to hear, what God wants us to study, what God wants, what is best for us for the next books that we will go through as we go seek to go verse by verse, as we seek to understand the Word of God expositionally, practicing expository preaching and expository listening as well. Very important. Well, here we are, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm looking at the last part here where Peter is turning a corner, where we are turning a corner here. We're learning and being reminded again about the purpose of this letter. And then Peter seeks to talk about, to write about, to lay out the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. And I have several points for us this evening to consider. But I first want to read something from a Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness, an excellent book. The gentlemen on Saturday mornings have begun to go through this book, and it is laced with Puritan theology as well. And it is an excellent read, an excellent devotion, excellent study. And here's a little bit from A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness. This is the beauty of heaven. When Christ returns, he will bring heaven with him. And think about this for a moment. We've been studying eschatology on Wednesday evenings. And here we are looking at the coming day of the Lord. And consider these things as this paragraph here. When Christ returns, he will bring heaven with him. He will destroy all the effects of sin and remake this world on which we now live into a paradise. He will create new heavens and a new earth. This means that heaven is not an endless worship service where disembodied ghosts float around on clouds. Revelation tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem will descend onto the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 2. The Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, so that the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. But he also adds, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where dwells righteousness. Heaven will be on the new earth, he concludes. So as we consider that, we consider we are to live in light of eternity. We ought to, we should. We have deliberate reminders here this evening, a deliberate reminder, beginning in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, he says, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. First thing we should make mention of is the transition of the letter and the use of beloved. He's not just writing to anyone. Beloved is used four times in this chapter. We see it in verse 1. We see it in verse 8. We see it in verse 14 and verse 17. So Peter is making a point. He is repeating this. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Therefore, beloved, do these things. Therefore, beloved, know these things. Therefore, beloved, live like this. This now, beloved, he says, a term of affection and a term reserved for those who are recipients of God's grace. Beloved is a better translation than the NIV puts it, dear friends. Or we could call a lot of people dear friends, right? People that aren't Christians. We say, oh, he's a friend. Or friend. The second letter, that he is writing to them. Well, what's the first letter? Well, we may say, okay, Captain Obvious, the first letter's got to be 1 Peter, right? Well, not necessarily. There are commentators who say it is very well could have been another letter. And we can imagine that there are also speculations galore about some lost letter now, because he's saying a second letter. Well, what's the first letter? Well, the majority view, and the view that I think makes most sense, is that Peter is referring to 1 Peter. And so we'd say, the obvious is correct. Peter addresses the mind here, and he also addresses the mind. If you just want to turn back to 1 Peter briefly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. So when you look at letters that, like a first and a second, or a 1 John, 2 John, you look for similarities as well, and you see their writing style or things that they mention. You see this in the letters of Paul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. So he addresses the minds again. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's just one hint, and as well as here, addressing the mind, writing about the mind. Also, secondly, eschatology is central in 1 Peter. We've studied that. We studied that Sunday evening. And 2 Peter, we have eschatology as well as a centerpiece. And we also have, as Peter lays out, false teachers deny eschatology. They deny the second coming of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? We will see that. And Peter reminds us that indeed he is coming, and not to listen to those who says he already came, or not to listen to those who say, no, he's not coming. So there's a similarity there. And Peter encourages his readers on living in light of this, in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, stirring up your sincere mind. Present active verb here. I stir up, trying to stir up your mind, he says. This goes back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. If you just look at that, 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15. Remember, he says, I want to remind you of these things. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he was seeking to stir up their minds there, and he once again says, I am here to stir up your mind. And this evening, as I stand here, let our minds be stirred up by the word of God. Another way of saying a sincere mind, stirring up a sincere mind, is to stir up your wholesome thinking, that which is pure and good. Stir up our mind about the things of the Lord. We can get our minds stirred up about all kinds of things, good, bad, or indifferent. We can get our minds stirred up about politics, right? To get our blood pressure raised by all of that, if we choose to tune into that. Or we get our minds stirred up about other things, whatever it may be, the stock market or the inflation or deflation or whatever it may be. But Peter says we are to stir up our mind in the things that are pure and good, the things of the Lord. Tom Schreiner says, believers need reminders about the truths they already know and that they accept, precisely because such reminders, though including the mind, address the whole person, so that we are possessed again by the gospel and its truth, so that we are energized to live for the glory of God. Stimulating our minds also corrects our thinking, right? Do we not need our minds, our thinking corrected very often? It stirring our mind sets our heart ablaze. It refreshes our memory as well, brings us back to the Word of God where our minds need to be. And Peter gives specifics of what to remember. Verse 2. He says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's specific and comprehensive at the same time. Remember these things. Stimulate your mind with this. Remember the words spoken beforehand. Specifics to remember. Peter goes back to chapter 1 again. Look at that. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. We're right here. The benefit about studying a small book is if I say go back to this chapter, well, you only have to go back a page or two, right? Especially in the evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Let us be stirred up and remember this part of the scriptures. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember, they were eyewitnesses of him, of Jesus, of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved about by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter, as he is writing this in chapter 3, he goes back to that chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, and says, this is what I meant. These are the specifics. Be reminded of these things. Remember these words. Remember the apostolic and prophetic testimony concerning these things. And then verse 3 and 4, he mentions and explains why these things need to be remembered. Look at that. Look at verse 3. Know this, first of all, again, the point, deliberate reminder and dealing with the mind. Deliberate reminders and dealing with the mind. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Okay, once again, last days already started, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, I reminded you on Wednesday nights. We're reminded, we know this. When someone says, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for a long time. Calm down. Are we towards the end of the last days? Okay, we can talk about that. But we're in the last days. Have been. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Last days is a phrase found in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. We're not going to read them, but you can look at them later. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16. And we know also from our recent studies that the New Testament writers spoke of the last days, beginning with the death and resurrection of the Lord. I'll give you another one. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And then I'll give you this one, and I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. So Peter says, in these last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, who are these mockers? Well, we recognize many mockers today. If you share the gospel at all, in any place, you will no doubt find someone who is going to mock the word of God. You talk to them long enough, they're either going to mock you, mock the word of God, or they're going to fall on their face and repent and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't have much of a choice, or they don't. These false teachers, though, specifically, is who Peter is referring to here. These false teachers that he has been warning about, and we've studied that this is who they are, this is what they look like, and this is what they do, and they will mock in these days. They will come with their mocking. Last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. These are the ones also in the Old Testament that were the New Testament folks were warned about. We are warned about. Paul warned that they would come from within. They would come from within the congregation. They would come from within the fold. Acts chapter 20. Jesus says that they would come. Matthew 24. Peter says they are here. He warns of them in chapter 2 that they follow after their own lusts, lived lives of licentiousness, no standards. The phrase, if it feels good, do it. So Peter's given deliberate reminders, and he's dealing with the mind as we need to be reminded deliberately and deal with our minds with the Word of God. And secondly, we see that they have a delinquent message, a delinquent message. Verse 4 tells us what the message of the mockers is. Look at what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So they're not coming from the disposition of, hey, where's the promise of his coming? I'd really like to know. No, they're coming from a disposition of mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? All of this has been going on since creation. It's in a mocking tone. It's in a mocking way that they would say such things. This is likely not all they say, but this is an example of what they do say. Where is he? Sounds similar to the mockings found in Old Testament, in Jeremiah 17, verse 15. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And mocked in the Old Testament, they mocked in the New Testament, and they mock the coming of the Lord today. The fathers fell asleep. Well, what does this mean? Some argue that this refers to Christian believers in the first generation. Yet, fathers in the New Testament refers to patriarchs of the Old Testament. And we see examples of that. We can see examples of that in Hebrews. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at a couple of verses in Hebrews, not that far away, a couple of books back. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Just so we can see what Peter is mentioning here. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since they died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is what they're saying. These mockers are going back to the Old Testament even. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, obviously referring to the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 9. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. This, of course, referring to Exodus, referring to the Old Testament as well. And then chapter 8, verse 9. Or verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Referring again to the Old Testament. It's pretty straightforward for us. Also, in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of verses that use fathers to refer to the patriarchs. So there we have it. The main point, though, to consider, these mockers are saying everything's going on as it has been since the beginning of creation. They're denying that the Lord is going to intervene with decisive judgment. The perspective is that the world is going to continue as it is. A sudden disruption by the Lord, they say, is not on the table. Yet this is exactly what is on the table, is a deliberate disruption or a deliberate intervention of decisive judgment of Jesus Christ when he comes. So we see the false teachers have a delinquent message. Third, divine intervention, or divine building, rather, divine building and destroying. Divine building and destroying. God builds up, God creates, God destroys. God intervenes at creation, God intervenes at the flood, and God intervenes at the day of judgment. For when they maintain this, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he's saying here, verse 5, for they maintain this, it escapes their notice. We know that phrase. Maybe we've heard that before, used that. This has escaped your notice. Oh, it escaped my mind. I don't know how that actually takes place. Anyway, does it actually leave? It escapes their notice. They are forgetting something very crucial with their belief, with this thing that they maintain. This that they mention here, when they maintain this, it goes back to verse 4. They maintain what? They maintain that he is not coming, or God is not going to intervene in such a way. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. God spoke and it existed. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. This escapes their notice. They are forgetting this. God created the heavens and earth, and he sustains the heavens and the earth through Christ. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. God formed the earth, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 explains. So why does Peter mention water in verse 5? Possibly for rhetorical purposes, since he mentions it in verse 6, it is an agent of judgment. Peter's emphasis, it seems, in verse 6, is what was used by God as an agent to bring order into the world. Water, word and water, was also used in agents of divine judgment to the world in the flood of Noah's day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 6 through 8. So again, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. When they maintain their belief that God is not going to intervene, God is not going to intervene decisively with judgment, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. So there's a contrast we see. Instead of using the word and water, this time he's going to use the word and fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter gives his third reason as to how God intervenes in the world. He's not saying these are the only reason, but he lays out some reasons. First, in creation. Second, in the flood. And third, in judgment in the future. The judgment, just as before, just as creation, and just as with the flood, will be accompanied by his word, will be due to his word. And the instrument will not be water, but will be fire. Fire in the Old Testament is associated with judgment. Peter referenced Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2. We also find fire mentioned in numerous other places, but I'll give you one. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. I'll just read this for you, or if you're fast enough to turn there, you can, or scroll there, whatever you've got going on this evening. Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16. See, we understand that when Peter talks about fire and judgment, this is already spoken about in the Old Testament time and time again. This is not news. This is not new. Verse 15 of Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. That's not a message for tickling ears today, is it? It's the truth of the Word of God. Here in Peter, 2 Peter, he points to the future judgment, fire, the day of judgment, where there will be destruction of the ungodly. And we consider that for a moment. We say, yes, indeed, that is true. Yes, that indeed, that is what we have been saved from. Yes, indeed, we know people are going there. What shall we do, O Lord? In Peter's mind, the future judgment and the destruction of the world go together. They go together. Fourthly, decrees and disclosure. We're not going to get into details of God's decree this evening, but it definitely deserves our intense study of God's, what he has decreed. Verse 8. Now, okay, he transitions here. He goes from they maintain this. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Okay, talking about the mockers. And then he says, okay, this is what the Lord did with water, creation. This is what he did with Noah, with judgment, the ark, with water, by his word. This is what he will do with his word and fire. But this escaped their notice. Now he says, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. See, he goes from their notice to your notice. To the readers, the original audience, and to us. Do not let this escape our notice. Beloved, again addressing with affection us believers, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, some of us have heard some very interesting teachings and perspectives on this in our lives, especially related to prophecy. And that's if this is indeed woodenly literal, then you can time out when the Lord will come. That's one end, very extreme end of the continuum. But that's not what Peter is meaning here. But again, Peter says, beloved, something escaped the notice of the mockers. Now you, beloved, do not let this escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. That's a big word there, like. And 1,000 years is like one day. And this is based on Psalm 90, verse 4, which I did not write down, but you can write it down. You can put it right there, and you can look for it later. Reformation Study Bible, helpful resource for us all. It informs that some take this to mean every time a day is mentioned in prophecy, it should mean a literal 1,000 years. And the Reformation Study Bible calls this implausible. And we would say we should agree that this is not Peter's point at all. The point he is trying to set across for us, or the point we ought to gather from this, is that God's timetable, his perspective on time, is very different than our perspective on time, first and foremost, in the big picture of things. Secondly, God is sovereign over time. We are not. Right? We have a certain amount of time in a day. Third, this is connected as well to verse 9, which mentions the patience of God. And we note, we do not have a literal, it is 1,000 years, but it is like 1,000 years. A comparison, an analogy. So we ought not to say, okay, it's definitely this, it's definitely that. Peter is using this as by way of comparison and analogy, and it ties very well into verse 9. So do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. See, there's another time factor, right? Sometimes we think something's going slow, or time's just going by so slowly, or time went by so fast, and it seems that way from our perspective, but realistically, it's gone by the same. 60 minutes is 60 minutes, right? It's interesting how that works. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, again, he says. He's pointing at you. Remember before he says them, now he's saying you, beloved, which is interesting to consider. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not slow about his promise. What promise? Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what they were mocking. God, it is indeed true that he is going to come again. The Lord will come again. So that's the promise. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He will return. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. God is patient with who? With you, the scripture says. You people, his people. God desires none of his elect to perish. Will any of his elect perish? No. What about the non-elect? Does God wish them to perish? Well, let's see what Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32 says. I'll read that really quick. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He says, again, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Does that mean, since the Lord has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, that, okay, it's those who, are, there's going to be some that perish? Therefore, repent and live. He gives the remedy for that. Since I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord, therefore, considering that, therefore, repent and live. Or do not repent and die and perish. So how do we reconcile these? Doesn't the scripture teach that God ordains only some to eternal life? Yes, we see that. Romans 9 specifically teaches that. It's all over the book of John. We've looked at that particular redemption, definite atonement, election, predestination. It's all over the place in the Bible. It's been there all along. Some of us, when we learn these doctrines, finally, we learn predestination, election, we come to grips with it, and we say, oh, finally, I get it, I understand it. And I remember one theologian told me, Dr. Zimmick, he said, well, it's been there the whole time. Yeah, and I, by God's grace, he allowed me to understand it. So in verse 9, Peter is either referring to the elect, which makes sense. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, because he just addressed you, believer, beloved, is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the fullness has to come in. All who he has saved will come in. He's patient. Or refers to God's will of decree and God's will of desire, which is very important doctrine to consider and to study. And we're not going to do it this evening. So I'll leave you on a teaser on that to go say, oh, go home and get your systematic theology out and dig in more. Speaking of dig, our next point, dig in and don't dilly-dally. Dig in and don't dilly-dally. Yes, that's my actual point. I was looking in my thesaurus, and I saw dilly-dally, and I said, oh, that's a good one. Haven't used that in a while. But dig in. We are to dig in and not dilly-dally. Because, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord will come. It's coming. This is synonymous with the day of Christ that we see in Scripture. Where do we find that in Scripture? I'll just give you some if you're writing these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and verse 10. So there's just a few. So the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, those are all synonymous. Divine judgment on that day, described in Isaiah chapter 13, 9 through 13. I'll read it. You can write it down, chapter 13, 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That's quite, that doesn't get more bold and it doesn't get more in our faces than that. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and for the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So the Bible's clear and of how it's going to be. And in our understanding, we get what the Bible says, and we get these glimpses in, of what it's going to look like. Divine judgment on that day. Peter was familiar with Paul's letters. Verse 15 and 16 of this chapter. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Ah, so here Peter and Paul, Peter knowing something about Paul. I don't know if this is where they get that statement or that phrase, rob Peter to pay Paul or whatnot. It is. Always wondered about that. I think that's a Catholic thing. But Peter, understanding Paul and according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things. So Peter had an understanding of Paul and was familiar with Paul's letters. And Paul warned of the same day and used similar description in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Like a thief. If you've ever been robbed before, or someone's ever broken into your house when you weren't home, and then you come home, and then you walk in, and everything's destroyed or everything's vandalized, and drawers are open, things are just all over the place, or things are missing, you say, oh, I've been robbed. A thief has come into the house. It's never happened to me, by the way, but I'm just, you know, thinking it through. I've been robbed. The thief has come. Unexpected. Shocking. You realize you've been robbed. When that happens, it's too late. Right? It's already done. Hopefully, he's out of the house and gone. The robber, the thief. The Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus spoke of his return, the day of the Lord, and the unexpectedness of it. And you put that, we put that in parallel to what we are studying on Wednesday night, eschatology, things to look for towards the end, the signs of the times, apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines. And then at the same time, the Lord speaks of an unexpectedness of it all, like a thief. The day of the Lord will come. Luke chapter 12. Just a couple of verses in here. We won't read the whole, well, we ought to, because we need to be in readiness. We need to be on the alert. So again, if we consider the study on Wednesday night of things that must take place, the preaching of the Word of God to all nations, the apostasy, the man of lawlessness to come, and then here as well, the Lord, there's a tension there because the Lord, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll be shocking. It will be just come out of nowhere, it seems. And Jesus tells us to be ready. Chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes up on the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. But look what he says in verse, well, we read that, be in readiness. So no need to read it again. But we've been studying eschatology. We're focused on the signs of the times, what to look for. And there will still be a shock and awe factor, so to speak, of the Lord's return. But we must live in urgency and readiness. Because there will be a definite destruction. There will be a definite destruction. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, when I first thought of it, I thought it was referring to a loud noise, like a roaring lion, but far worse, or an earthquake or a volcano or whatnot. The description, though, is possibly a hissing or a crackling associated with fire. Sometimes, you know, if you're sitting in a fire and you got the wood that has, maybe it's not so good, and it has the hissing noise to it or whatever, and it's hissing or crackling associated with fire. Either way, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Elements could be referring to the sun, moon, and the stars. When I think of elements, once again, I have flashbacks of chemistry class or biology class, and which I didn't do too well in, but nevertheless, elements, sun, moon, and stars, or the stuff of which physical things in the world are made. Tom Schreiner says that, the stuff of which physical things in the world are made. So what are these elements? Referring to the sun, moon, and stars, or the stuff which the physical things in the world are made, rather, or angelic beings? There are three options for us. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. This can also read, the works in it will be burned up. The actual earth, the physical earth, or does this refer to the ungodly works of those without Christ? Works they one would think would earn them merit, would earn them reward, would earn them good at the day of judgment. Well, both make sense, but the earth in the context here is referring to the physical earth. So it being destroyed seems likely, but the second possibility is attractive as well. Either way, the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord is impending. The day of judgment is coming, and all will stand before the Lord. So, what does it have to do with us as Christians? Look at verse, as I go back to 2 Peter, verse 11. Since, and this is our last verse for this evening, but we need to look at this verse again when we go from 11 to 18 next time, Lord willing. since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, since this is going to take place, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since we as God's people have been saved from this, since this description of the day of the Lord, since this is coming, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Another way to ask the question, in light of the impending return of Christ, how shall we live? How shall we live? I'll read to you again from Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness, and then I'll ask us to end in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And we consider this question. That's what we want to leave with, this question. This judgment described here, this what Peter is talking about here, the day of the Lord, the burning and the ungodly dealt with, the Christian, we do not go through this type of judgment. For the wrath of God that was upon us has been dealt with at Calvary, has been dealt with by Jesus when he died on the cross for us. And since we've been saved from such things, in light of the impending return of Christ, how shall we live? In holiness and godliness. Let me read this for you. First, godliness is focused on Jesus Christ. Godliness is not following rules or principles. It is being like Christ. Peter assures us that this godliness comes through the knowledge of Christ and that God in Christ supplies the power to perform. The union with Christ is the starting place for every experience of piety. Second, godliness is linked to doctrine. And when we hear that, if godliness is linked to doctrine, this should drive us right back to this morning's teaching. At least it drives my mind back to this morning's teaching where Jesus told Peter, teach my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. How does that happen? Through doctrine. One way, through doctrine, teaching, theology. Godliness is linked to doctrine. Right doctrine with the Holy Spirit of God, right practice. Poor doctrine, it's going to be poor practice. Godliness is linked to doctrine. Now, can someone know a lot of doctrine, not even be a Christian? Absolutely. But godliness is linked to doctrine. Throughout the Bible, doctrine and duty go hand in hand. We see that in Romans. First several chapters of Romans, doctrine. The last half of Romans, duty. We see that in Ephesians. Same thing. Doctrine, and then the therefore. How shall we live then? Or what shall we do? Right thinking determines right behavior. Practical piety is the product of sound theology. True religion is not thoughtlessness or heartless mimicking of some lists of do's and don'ts. It is a conscious living with reference to God and truths. Third, godliness is motivated by the light of eternity. And this is really for our focus here of this text this evening. Godliness is motivated by the light of eternity. After Peter describes the passing away of the world that now is, he draws this conclusion, as we read in 2 Peter 3:11. All these things are to happen. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He then sketches what this, with a view to eternity, godliness is going to look like. It is, and we're going to see this in these verses to come. It is marked by anticipation. It is marked by diligence to be like Christ. Meditation with thanksgiving that God has delayed the day of judgment long enough for our salvation, causing perseverance in truth. And sanctification, or progressing in holiness by knowing Christ. A life of holiness never gets away from Christ, he says. Again, so Peter has for us deliberate reminders. The false teachers have delinquent messages for us. And the Lord will deal and has dealt divinely with creation and will deal with divine destruction. And then there is decrees and desires. And we are to dig in, considering the times, considering the return of the Lord, dig in and not dilly-dally. And there is going to be a definite destruction as well. Definite destruction. So with all of that, Joshua 24, verse 14, take the principle, these principles we take away this evening. Joshua 24, verse 14. A text for us to consider this week. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In our vernacular, in our context, put away the idols who we used to serve that like to creep in and attach to us once again, or like we like to grab onto, maybe just with one hand, maybe just with a finger, whatever it may be. Serve the Lord with sincerity. Put away the gods, the false gods. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you are living. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And let that be our heart cry. Far be it from us that we would forsake God to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out, us and our fathers, up out of the great, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Spiritually speaking, our land of Egypt, who we used to be before, our house of bondage, when we were in bondage to our sins, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and will do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Verse 14 is for us. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. Consider what Peter says, live in light of eternity. And we will close on that note. Our brother will come. We will sing one more time with this in our minds and this in our hearts.